It becomes a strange passage of Scripture. I'll be very honest, I'm no fashion expert. And those who have looked at me for more than 3 seconds know that. And we're coming into a passage of Scripture that is all about clothes. And there's a lot of details given about these clothes. And they're all given by God Himself. And so I do have a picture that will get up on the screen. I don't have a lot of slides this morning, but I do have a picture to try and help you piece together all the details on the text. We're going to go through all of Exodus 28. It's long, but it's all about one thing. It's all about these particular clothes that the high priest was going to have to wear throughout the Old Testament temple system. And so I want us to have that picture and to be able to work through the text and to see the details and to know that because it is God who is prescribing this set of clothes, that there are pictures and there is meaning behind the details as well. There's already been a shift in Exodus 27 at the very end. We mentioned it last week. We've been talking about the dwelling place. The tabernacle is a dwelling place of God. And what a wonderful and amazing thought it was that God Himself would set up His palace as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and especially as King of Israel. He would set up His palace, His dwelling place in the very heart of the nation. If you were to go according to God's design to the heart of the nation, there at its heart was the tabernacle, the palace, the dwelling place of God. But at the end of Exodus 27, the name disappears, dwelling place, and a different name is brought in to talk about the same location. It's also called the meeting place. And for the next few chapters, as we talk about the priests, their clothes, how they're consecrated, the work that they do, what the Bible will talk about the meeting place of God, because not only did God live in the middle of His people, God was determined to meet with and to interact with and to give His guidance to His people. And in order for that to happen, what was required were these priests, those who would be mediators, especially the focus is on one, the high priest, who would be the mediator between God, holy, holy, holy God, and the sinful people, Israel. And so the focus as we talk about the fact that God doesn't just want to dwell, He wants to meet with and engage with His people. That very desire demands a mediator. Someone to go between God and sinful people. And that's why as the name changes to talk about the meeting place, the meeting function that this building will have, so the focus shifts to talk about the mediator, the one who will allow that meeting to take place. Israel needed a priest. They needed someone to go before God on their behalf. They needed someone to plead that God would forgive their sins, that God would give guidance as they needed it, that God would be on to them all that they needed. And they couldn't do it themselves because they were a fallen people. They needed one to go on behalf of them. And that one who was to go on behalf of them, he was set apart for this particular job, this special job. And part of how you knew it was him was the clothes that he wore. Nobody else in all of Israel wore clothes like the high priest wore. He stood out. His fashion was not to be repeated. He was a one-of-a-kind dresser in Old Testament Israel. And when you saw this type of clothing, you knew it was the high priest who you were looking at. Nobody else would dare dress the way that he dressed. And so God Himself is the one who lays down the prescriptions for the clothing. And what I want to do this morning is I want to just read through the text, and we'll read a few verses at a time, and I'll pause and make a couple of comments, and we'll go through the text like that, because it is a big text, and that'll hopefully break it up and help us to keep in our mind all that's going on. And then I want to make some bigger observations about what this whole item of clothing says about the high priest and what it points towards as we think about Jesus Christ himself. So let's read Exodus chapter 28, and I'll read the first five verses first of all. It says, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they might make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen." Now, I want you to notice, first of all, we're going to get fuller descriptions of all of these different items of clothing in a moment, but I want you to notice, first of all, that the priests who are selected here, Aaron and his four sons, are selected by whom? Well, by God. There's no sense of democracy in this arrangement. There's no sense of the people willing who they would like to see in this office. Rather, the very nature of one being selected for this particular office as high priest, and even the other priests that will work in the temple, is a work of God himself. Philip Rankin, in his commentary on Exodus, he homes in on this particular point. And this is what he says about it. He says, "It is significant that Aaron and his sons did not claim this office for themselves. Their calling came from God. There was no such thing as a self-appointed priest. The same principle holds true in the church. There are no self-appointed pastors, elders, or deacons. When God calls someone to public service in the church, he gives an inward sense of calling. But if the call to sacred ministry really comes from God, then it will also come through those who hold spiritual authority in the church. This principle is illustrated by the call of Aaron, who did not volunteer to become a high priest. He was appointed by God, speaking through his servant Moses." Now, I think that's a helpful reminder of how we work as a church when it comes to the selection of a pastor, the selection of elders, the selection of deacons. We also, as they did in the Old Testament, still have this belief in God's working through calling, that the individual does have a sense of being called to the ministry, but that call and that affirmation to the ministry must come through the leadership of the church as well. You know, we can think very practically of Lewis at the moment. I'll just pick on him because, well, he's there. Do you know, Lewis has a inner call to the ministry. You know, that's why he's gone to Bible college, and that's why he's been in the church here for the last 2 years trying to test gift and sharpen it. But that call to ministry starts in Lewis's heart, but it must be affirmed by the leadership of the church as well. It's both those things together that must come together to affirm somebody's sacred call to ministry. And I think that's a very practical and helpful side note. We have our church AGM coming up next month. And often in those meetings, we talk about elders and we talk about deacons, and occasionally we'll put forward names of new people for those roles and offices. I think it's important that we remember that those names, as they come forward, are coming from an individual who feels that leading and calling to that particular role and office, but also is coming with the affirmation and the backing of the leadership who believe they're gifted and also fit for that particular call. And these men who were called not by themselves but by God are then marked out through the rest of this chapter by what they wore. Nobody else in Israel looked like these men. And we begin to find more details about how they looked in verse 6. Look at verse 6 to 14. And they shall make an ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and a fine twinned linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it shall be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it. And it shall be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twin linen. You shall take two onyx stones, and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord in his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree, and gold and two chains of pure gold, twist it like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. Really, this ephod that it speaks of is, you see it in the picture, this kind of multicolored apron that kind of sits on the front and the back and goes over the shoulders like an apron. This is the ephod that is being described. It's a piece of garment that's woven with the same material you'll remember that was used in the tabernacle itself. This was a garment for exclusive tabernacle use. It was set apart for God's work. Very significantly, we're told about those two onyx stones, those two semi-precious stones that the best engraver in Israel is hired to carefully and precisely put upon those stones the names of each of the tribes of Israel. And upon the priest, as he comes into the presence of God, will sit the names of the people of God, the names of the tribes that he as high priest represents. They will always be on his shoulders as he comes before the presence of God. He's not going to the presence of God for himself. Remember, he's a mediator. Instead, as he comes into God's presence, he comes bearing the names of the tribes on his shoulders. He carries, in a symbolic way, their sin, their needs, their desires on his shoulders as he comes before God to intercede to God for them. Look at verse 15, and we see more of this garment. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment and skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twin linens you shall make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones, a row of sardis, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And then the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. And they shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cord of pure gold, and you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold and two rings to put on the two edges of the breastpiece. You shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings of the edges of the breastpiece, and the two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front of the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on the inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front of the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at the seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece with the judgment on his heart. And when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before God, and in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart. And when he goes in before the Lord, thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Now, it's starting to get complicated, isn't it? I want you to notice, and just pause for a moment, because I think that this long paragraph is a good place to pause. Notice how much detail is there. Do you know, if you were, good with fabrics and clothing, and you took time and you broke down the details, you would know exactly what God wanted to be made. And that's the point. The detail here is very, very specific. There's no room for put your own spin on this. It's very specific, because the high priest coming before the presence of God is in a very, very important, very specific worship role. And that's why so much time is taken on it. Primarily what we're talking about is this little square piece on the front of the priest's garments. You know, some older translations translate that the breastplate, but it's not a plate. You notice from the details, this is fabric. That's why a lot of modern translations have called it the breastpiece, to try and convey the idea that this is not a metal solid object, rather it is a piece of fabric that has been folded together and knit together with the stones mounted on it, and it sits upon the chest just above the heart of the high priest, and there over his heart is what really forms a pouch, a kind of pocket, in which the ermine and the thurman, that we'll talk about in a moment, will sit. This is a piece of material really forming the pocket for the ephod that must sit on the front of the high priest garment. 12 unique stones, just remember like the two on the shoulders that bore the names of the tribes, 12 stones sit upon the chest just in front of the heart, each one representative of a different tribe, each one carefully engraved with the name of the tribe, so that not only does the priest walk in with the people on his shoulders, he walks in with the people over his heart. He bears them very much before God. In particular, this this piece of this garment has in it the ermine and the thurman. They were maybe stones or some sort of object that sat in this pocket and were used at particular times to try and discern God's will, not for an individual, but for the 12 tribes, for all the people of the nation. On rare occasions, if the king, for example, was trying to discern if they should go to war or if something else should be done, a compromise maybe should be made with surrounding nations, he would come to the high priest, he would seek advice, and the Urim and the Thummim would be used as a way, after pleading before God's throne for guidance, to help the king know what God's will for the nation at large was. It wasn't for individuals. It wasn't used often, but it was a way for the priest to make clear God's judgment on these big issues. That's why the breastpiece is associated so much in these verses with judgment. It was a way of coming to work out what God wanted for the nations. In those important moments, you could come to the high priest or the king, or the leader of the nation, like Moses, could come to the high priest and seek guidance on how they should handle the trickier issues that face them as a large nation, and they could discern what God would want for them. Look at verse 31. You're doing really well. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in the garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you should make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the helm, the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You may have noticed we're starting really with the outside, and we're beginning to move inside. So we're starting with what sits on the outside, and we begin to move closer and closer to the inner garments. And at the moment, what's being talked about is this blue robe that sits under the ephod. And this blue robe had a reinforced collar to prevent tears. In other words, these clothes are designed to last. Along the bottom is woven all the way around pomegranate bell, pomegranate bell, pomegranate bell, pomegranate bell. The pomegranates were a fruit that was lavish in Palestine, where these people were going to live. A reminder that God was a God who was fruitful and would bless the people and had given them a land full of milk and honey. Pomegranates were one of the fruits that were brought back when the spies went into the land and came back showing the provision of the land. The bells are there to make a sound, as bells do. When the priest moved, wherever he moved, there was a jingling associated with him. He couldn't sneak up and surprise you. You knew when the priest was coming. Sometimes people think that the bells on the priest's garment were to let people know that the priest was still alive when he was in doing the business that was needed in the holy place. But that wasn't the case. And this verse makes clear that the bells were there not for the sake of the people on the outside. The bells were there for God on the inside. In the ancient world, if you were to go into the presence of any king, of any nation, you had to be announced. Your name was declared before the king. Your purpose of visit was declared before the king. And only after that announcement into the king's presence, you could go. To rush in, to go in unannounced, was to bring the real threat of death upon you. And here we're reminded that God is a God of otherness. He's not a God to be approached on a whim. He's not a God to be approached unconsciously. But even here, in the noise of the garment, there is a sense where the priest coming before God according to the commands and the decrees of God is announced as he comes into the presence. It's that reminder for the priest and before God himself that this man is there only to do business with God as God has asked it to be done. Look at verse 36. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord, or we could say holy to Yahweh. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue, and it shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall be regularly on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. Here we read about a turban. We're going to read a little bit more about it in verse 39. But the focus isn't so much on the white turban that you see there, the linen turban. It's on the golden plate. And in this picture, it kind of forms almost like a crown. But I'm not sure if that's the way it's meant to be. It seems more like a giant golden disc sits on the front of this turban, on the forehead of the priest. But what it does do is it declares that this man is holy unto God. Remember, the word holy just means set apart. This priest had to wear very literally on his forehead a declaration that as he engaged in this work of priest, he was set apart for exclusive use of God. He was set apart for this particular work. It was God who had put him in this role, and it was God's work exclusively that he was to do. You couldn't be a mediator between sinful people, Israel, and God without that being your all-consuming focus. He was set apart for this particular work. No sacrifice would be accepted. No prayer would be heard by God. No will would be revealed apart from what was declared by this plate, that this man in this moment was ministering for God, was working exclusively for God, and was there to reveal God's desires to the people. And to bring the people's needs before God. No priest was ever there by his own will, only by the holy selection of God. Last one. Look at verse 39. You shall weave the coat in a checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with them, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from their hips to their thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons. And when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die, this shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. This last section finishes by really the last layer that we need to read about. There's the crossed over linen undergarment that sits upon the priest. We read about his turban as well, and the sash around his waist, really his belt. We hear that not only the high priest, he had these some very special particular features, but also the other priests who will minister are going to have their unique clothing as well. And it will also have glory and it will have beauty, but a lesser beauty. A lesser beauty than that of the high priests. We even read of priestly underwear in verse 42. That's exactly what you're reading about, the underwear of the priest. Verse 43 says if he didn't wear his underwear, that particular set apart underwear, he would die. He would die. You had to do it. You had to dress God's way if you were going to live. Every detail, even the parts that no human would see, mattered in this moment to God if you were going to come before his presence. It's a great reminder, isn't it? Worship isn't something you do as you see fit. We said this a few times through this study. It's not about us worshiping God as we would like to express ourselves. Really, what worship is about us trying to discern from what God has revealed to us how he wants to be approached, how he wants to be spoken of, how he wants to be praised. That's such an important shift. It doesn't matter how you feel. It doesn't even matter for the priest what underwear he wanted to wear. It only mattered what God wanted. Every detail was all about trying to do what pleased God first and foremost. So, you've been very patient with me. We've worked through the text and we've made some observations. Let me try and tie it together with some bigger thoughts about this whole fashion statement. Now, what are we meant to make of this? I don't want you going out to Primark tomorrow and asking them if they have any ephods on the shelves. This is something particular to what goes on in the Old Testament, and yet it does declare something of our great high priest. For a high priest in Old Testament Israel to facilitate the meeting of a sinful people with God, he had to have certain things true about even the clothes he wore. He had to have, if he was going to be an effective mediator, the names of the people on his shoulders. He had to have also the names of the people over his heart. To be an effective priest, he had to be set apart wholly unto the Lord. He had to dress a certain way. He had to have that massive golden plate on his forehead. He was set apart for that exclusive work unto God. He was there for God on high. He had the Urim and Thummim, remember, in that little pouch, breast piece, to remind him that as a high priest, he was there to reveal to the nation the will of God. It was God's voice, God's will, God's declaration that he was there to present. It wasn't anything to do with what the priests wanted. It was only God's message he was to convey. Even the linen undergarments that were not seen by the eyes of any man remind us that he was known by God. That as a high priest, he needed to be pure, even in the inner parts, the parts not seen by man. He still had to conform to the desires and the designs of God. And all of the specific things that are prescribed here, the specific types of material, the specific clothing, the bells, all the prescriptions that are going to come about how he's consecrated and all the work that he's going to do, all of that reminds us that for an effective high priest to exist, what he was to do was to try and, in everything he did, follow God's will and God's instructions exactly. That's what made a high priest good. They did what God on his throne wanted the priest to do. Did you notice in verse 2, how what the clothing was meant to declare? God tells us himself that the clothing was meant to convey something. And all the details that follow are really explaining how this is to be conveyed. It's in verse 2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. These garments are to be holy. That they're to mark that this individual is set apart for God's work. The garments are to be full of glory. They're meant to declare something of the weightiness and the significance of this role and office. And the clothes themselves are meant to be beautiful. Oh, the best of weavers, the best of engravers, the best artisans that were available in Israel were employed for the task of making these particular clothes, and they were to be made with the best materials, and they were to be made beautifully. The tabernacle was the same, wasn't it? Both the tabernacle and the clothes of the priests were meant to be holy, were meant to be full of glory, and were meant to be beautiful. Why? Well, because God is holy, and God is full of glory. And God is beautiful. The building he lived in, and even the clothes and the people who came to minister before him, were meant to reflect something of who God himself was. But as you think about that the clothes had to be holy, the clothes had to be full of glory, the clothes had to be beautiful, it exposes what was wrong, or what the great shortcoming of this system was. You remember how the text proceeds. We start with the outer clothes and then we move more and more inward, more and more to the inner layers. There was a problem. The clothes, as prescribed by God, were holy. They did have glory about them. They were beautiful in their design. But the problem was the more inner you went, the more you got close to the one who wasn't holy. He wasn't himself full of glory and certainly wasn't beautiful. Underneath the clothes still stood a wicked sinner, just like the rest of the people he represented. The problem was, though the clothes looked beautiful, inside those clothes were dead men's bones. There's a man who's involved in a youth ministry in America, Don Smarto. Before he became an evangelical Christian, he was training for the Catholic ministry. He was at college training to be a Catholic priest, and at college, I don't know what all you do to become a Catholic priest, but he wasn't very involved in drama. And he, the group of the trainee priests, they put on a play to the people in the local area. And as part of the play, he got to play the cardinal. And because they were trainee priests, the order was put in and the cardinal's clothes were shipped down to the college. And Don Smarto was able to put on the cardinal's clothes for the purpose of acting in the play. But he talks in his own testimony about how he really enjoyed putting on the cardinal's clothes. It only really took him half an hour to be ready before the performance. But every day, as each night the performance would take place, he would put on the clothes just a little bit earlier. To the point where if the show was at 6, he was putting the clothes on at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And taking the time just to look at himself in the mirror and to observe how good and holy, impressive and wise he looked. And without realizing it, he says in his testimony, he became so consumed with what a honorable person stared back at him in the mirror. Until he went with some friends after a performance to a movie. I don't know what the movie was, but it was a strange one where there were zombies and all these other odd creatures. And in the movie, one of the scenes, apparently there was a zombie priest who came onto the scene. And his clothes were blown away by a gust of wind. And the priest in all of the raiment stood there and withered bones stood below where the clothes had been. And God works in mysterious ways. Don was hit with this reality of that's exactly who he was. He'd stood before the mirror so consumed with a sense of weight, significance, grandeur, and holiness because of the position that he looked like he held. And yet in reality, underneath was the same rotten bones. The same dead man stood beneath. He ran outside and he cried out to God and he realized that that was the point of the cross. On the cross was not one clothed in these glorious, noble robes. On the cross hung one who was naked. And yet as he hung there in his naked human shame, there hung one who was holy. One who is full of glory, and one in his own peculiar way who is beautiful in that moment because of the work that he was doing upon the cross. Holy, glorious, and beautiful, yet without an item of lavish clothing upon him. There on the cross, Don and all who have come to Christ realize that we have in its entirety, all that we need in a high priest. One who can intercede for us before God's throne. One who has the names of his people on his shoulders. And as he hung on the cross, a name of his people upon his heart. One who was holy and set apart for that particular work, a work that no other individual who ever walked this world could ever do by themselves. One who was holy unto the Lord, working for him in that moment. And by his wounds, the Bible said, because of who he was, we have been healed. The Bible itself has a picture just like that. One of the minor prophets, Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah pictures this scene where the high priest of the time, Joshua, he is standing in the heavens, in heaven's courts before God's throne. The language is very graphic. Joshua stood as high priest, the holiest man it was believed in Israel at that time. And he stood, that Holy One of God, before the throne of God in heaven's courts. And Zechariah says that when he looked upon Joshua, he was covered in filthy garments. The word, it's too clean to be called filthy garments. It's really excrement. His body barely had material on it. He's covered in feces before the throne of God. Unfit. Disgusting. No place, certainly, before someone and somewhere so holy and significant. And yet this was Joshua. Because Joshua was a sinner like all the rest of us, as he stood before God, he was as revolting and out of place as there could be. But as Zechariah looked at that scene in Zechariah 3, the angel of the Lord declares that the filth should be taken from Joshua. And new clothes, glorious clothes, beautiful clothes should be put upon him. And Joshua, a normal man, a sinful man in himself, is dressed by God and made fit for service. When anybody becomes a Christian, that is exactly what happens. When you became a Christian, you stood before God in yourself. Filthy, disgusting, revolting. God knowing exactly who you are. There's no hiding from him. And yet, as we cry to God for mercy, he graciously removes the filth. And he gives us clothes of glory and clothes of beauty so that forevermore we can serve him. That's the gospel. That's what happens when someone puts their trust in Christ. Their filth is taken away, and a righteousness not of them is set on their shoulders, and they are clothed in that before God's throne. I mentioned last Sunday night about John Bunyan. There was a moment when, as a Christian, later on in his life, he had sinned and he was struggling and he was feeling low. And he sat in his house and he wallowed for a time, plagued with the guilt from his sin. And he said it was as if Satan was whispering in his ear saying, "Where is your righteousness, Bunyan? Where is your righteousness?" In other words, what right do you have to call yourself a man of God? What right do you have to come before the throne of God? And Bunyan wallowed for a long time with that question of Satan ringing in his ear, "Where is your righteousness?" Until he remembered the truth. His righteousness that qualified him to come before God's throne was sitting at the very right hand of the throne of God. And that's what Bunyan, in the moment of his despair, grabbed a hold of. My righteousness is not found in me. It is found in Christ, the one who hung upon the cross for me. My filth has been taken off, and his righteous garments have been placed on me. And because of that, I can come before the throne of God. Because of that, I can call myself a child of God. Because one had my name on his shoulders and my name upon his heart, and bore that punishment that I could never take in myself. Because of him, and because I have been given, though I didn't deserve it, his righteousness, boldly I come before God's throne and I serve him. Boldly I come before God's throne in prayer. Boldly I come before God's throne in worship. Because his righteousness has been placed upon me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for every picture in the Bible and every reminder it gives us of your grace and of your working in this world. We thank you, Lord, that though in ourselves we are filthy and undeserving, yet we can pray to you even now with great confidence that you hear us, indeed that you love us, because our name was born on his shoulders, our name was upon his heart when he died for us. We thank you, Lord, for our naked Savior, one who in himself was found holiness, glory, and beauty. And we thank you that by his wounds we have been healed. We pray, Lord, for any who do not know him yet in a saving way. And we pray that you would expose to them the filth of their own life. And that you would help them to see the mercy, the righteousness that is available in Jesus Christ. That you would draw them to him. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.